I'll ask you to turn with me this morning for our second reading of God's Word. Having read from Psalm chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 as our call to worship, we turn our attention now to the reading of God's Word once again. And that reading, as it is found in Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, and we will read verses 1 through 9. Hear now the word of the Lord our God as it is recorded for us here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. But the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His most holy, inspired, and inerrant word thus far this morning. Now I'll ask you to turn with me to our Heidelberg Catechism reading this morning. We find ourselves on Lord's Day 10 of the Catechism, and therefore we find our attention being drawn to questions 27 and 28 as the Catechism continues to explain to us what we mean when we say that we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And so the Catechism here, questions 26 through 28, deals with our faith in God the Father in creation, and God the Father in providence. Question 26 identified for us the truth that when we say we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we are saying in part that we believe that He continues to uphold and govern all of creation by His eternal counsel and His providence. And given that reference to providence, question 27 then is asked, what do you understand by the providence of God? What do you mean? What do you believe when you say that you believe in the providence of God, that you believe that God in His providence upholds and governs His world and the whole of creation? And the answer that is given to that question reads as follows. When we say that we believe in the providence of God, this is what we understand. We understand the providence of God to be referring to the almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed, all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. In other words, we believe, when we say we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and when we say that we believe in His providence, we believe that God is in absolute control of all of life. That He is governing, that He is ordering, that He has determined all things. Whatever we may face, this is the point that the Catechism is making, that nothing comes by chance. Nothing is haphazard. We cannot refer to anything like luck. We cannot even refer to anything like good fortune. But rather, we must acknowledge God's sovereign rule over creation as He orders and directs all of history for His glory, and thus we know, being for His glory, it is for our good. And so the correction or the rebuke that we receive in this, in our day-to-day lives, would be this, that we must realize when we grumble, when we complain, when we murmur, when we question any event in our lives, we are ultimately grumbling about or murmuring about or questioning God's wisdom, God's goodness, and God's purpose in everything. If we face barren years, we acknowledge God's hand at work in our lives. If we face fruitful years, if we face times of sickness or health, rain and drought, whatever it may be, we walk by faith, we acknowledge the Lord, we trust in Him with all our hearts, and we know that our Heavenly Father is doing what is right and what is good and for His glory. And so we embrace life as coming to us from His fatherly hand. And so the question is asked then, question 28, given our faith in the providence of God, what does it profit us to know that God created and by His providence upholds all things? Is there any benefit? Is there any blessing? Is there any personal significance to you with regards to this truth? And here the Catechism answers that it profits us to know that God created and by His providence upholds all things, in that we may be patient in adversity. We can wait upon the Lord. We can trust in Him. We can be of a calm and a gentle spirit, knowing that our Heavenly Father is at work in the midst of this adversity. We can trust Him, and we know in the midst of this trouble, in the midst of this evil that He sends upon us in this troubled life, He is indeed turning it to our good. So we can be patient in adversity. Perhaps the next one is more difficult, that we may be thankful in prosperity. And for what is future, have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from His love, since all creatures are so in His hand that without His will, they cannot so much as move. Amen, and may God add His blessing to these words of instruction that help us to understand and have some depth of meaning to our profession of faith in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So at this time, let us join our voices together in a public profession of faith as we profess our faith in the triune God, as our faith is summarized for us in the articles of the Apostles' Creed. And so we profess our faith in the triune God together with these words. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I'll ask you to turn with me now for our scripture reading. It's found once again in the book of Psalms, Psalm 51. And we will once again read this 51st Psalm, David's Psalm of Repentance, in its entirety. David's Psalm, which he recorded when Nathan the prophet went to him after, as the official inspired title puts it, after he had gone into Bathsheba. And so this is David's Psalm of Repentance. David writes, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Amen. And may God add his blessing once again to the reading of his most holy spot and inerrant and inspired word, and may he truly preach and apply the eternal truth of his word to our hearts. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to the preaching and as we come to the teaching of God's word this morning, as we come to the proclamation and to the explanation of the truth of Scripture and the revelation of God in His Word, I would like to continue, as I've mentioned, our study of Psalm 51, which we have read together again this morning. And in particular, or not in particular, but again, once again, in general, I want to continue our study of this psalm under the main heading and the main theme, a prayer of repentance. And thus, in particular, then, I want to continue our study of this psalm by turning our attention and focusing our attention on the fourth in a series of four of subheadings under the main heading, the prayer of repentance. And thus this morning I would like to begin our fourth and final consideration of this psalm under our subheading, as you can see in your bulletin and your sermon outline, repentance, deliverance, and new life. And thus, I would like to focus our attention this morning and for the next 2 weeks on Psalm 51, and in particular, verses 10 through 15. Psalm 51, verses 10 through 15, under this heading, repentance, deliverance, and new life. And thus, once again, this is what David writes. David writes, beginning at verse 10 of Psalm 51, which we have just heard, David writes, he prays, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me," David writes, "the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." Then David says, "I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation," David prays. And he says, "And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness." O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. As you create in me a clean heart, as you restore to me the joy of your salvation, as you uphold me by a generous spirit, a willing spirit, then David says, I will teach transgressors your ways, and as a result, sinners shall be converted to you. He prays, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. He refers to God as the God of his salvation. And he says, if God does indeed deliver him, his tongue shall sing aloud of the righteousness of the Lord. He will open his lips and his mouth will show forth the praise of God. And so I want to look at these verses then under this heading, repentance and deliverance and new life. And in looking at these verses under this subheading, I want to consider together what we can refer to, or what we might refer to as three consequences of the new birth, of repentance, and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Three consequences of God's work of salvation, of God's work of conversion in our lives. And that, of course, is what I'm referring to when I refer to the new birth, repentance, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the three consequences that I would like to look at in light of these verses, verses 10 through 15 of Psalm 51, are as follows. To begin with, the first consequence of God's work of salvation that we will look at is the possession of joy and of gladness. The second consequence we will look at will be then a profound distrust of self and a realization of the power of God. And then in light of that second one, we will look at the third, which is the desire to live for the glory of God and that all others should do the same. Those then are the three consequences that I would like to consider together in light of Psalm 51, verses 10 through 15. Three consequences of God's work of salvation in our lives, of God's work of conversion in our lives, of God's work of causing us to be born again, working the grace of repentance in our lives, and enabling us to trust in and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, as He is offered to us in the gospel. The possession of joy and of gladness, a profound distrust of self, and a realization of the power of God, and the desire to live for the glory of God, and that all others should do the same. And so given then these three consequences of the new birth, of repentance, and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would like to begin our study this morning with, and this will be our first point this morning, with an overview, with a review of the ground that we have covered so far in our study of Psalm 51. And so we will begin by reminding ourselves of the principal truths we have considered together in light of Psalm 51, as they are set before us here in this prayer of repentance, this prayer of David. And then having done that, I would like to focus our attention this morning on the first consequence of the new birth, the first consequence of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that consequence is, as I've said, and I repeat it now for the fourth time, the possession of joy and of gladness. As we have just sung, Jesus is our priceless treasure. Jesus is the fount of purest pleasure. Jesus is the joy of loving hearts. We sing it in our hymns. We sing it in the context of the Christian life and our communion with Christ Jesus. But the question is this truly a reality for us? Or are these just words on a page, little black marks on white paper that really do not refer to anything in our lives? We say Jesus is our priceless treasure. We say that Jesus is our fount of purest pleasure. We say that He is the joy of loving hearts. We'll sing as our final hymn and say that we're resting in Jesus in the joy of what He is. Is that indeed true of us in our lives? And so that brings us then to our first point this morning, by way of introduction, into a general overview and a review then of our study of Psalm 51 to this point. And thus, we remind ourselves that in our three previous studies of this psalm, in 11 sermons, under the subheadings, the conviction and confession of sin, under the second subheading, the sinner's helplessness, and then under the third, the sinner's central need, in these three previous studies, in 11 sermons, we have seen, hopefully, We have seen that this psalm is not only a classic statement of the biblical and Christian doctrine of repentance, it is that. And we have seen that it not only shows us, therefore, in a very clear and dramatic manner, the various steps and stages in the process of repentance, which it does, but that also at one and the same time, this psalm reminds us in an equally striking and striking manner of some of the main characteristics of the true and genuine Christian experience. Thus, here in this Old Testament psalm, we find the cry of the human heart that realizes its sinfulness in the presence of God. We have in this psalm the cry of the human heart as it realizes its sinfulness in the presence of God and the need for forgiveness. We find the cry then for the very thing, the very things that are supplied so gloriously and wondrously and graciously and supernaturally in the New Testament gospel in and through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in this series of sermons, I've been trying to trace then with you the various steps and the various stages in repentance, in this work of God's grace in our lives, wherein He turns us from sin and enables us to then embrace the forgiveness of sins, the reality of deliverance, and the reality of salvation and reconciliation and justification in Christ Jesus. And so as we have traced these steps, I've been careful to point out that I'm not insisting, to begin with, that all should experience these things in precisely the same order. We make these distinctions for purpose of understanding, but we can't separate them. So, for instance, I might speak of my own conversion. I might testify to the work of God's grace in my life, and I might be able to put them all together all at once. And see, it'd say that at one and the same time, I was awakened to my sin, and at that very same time, without any clear distinction, I had a sense of helplessness. And I knew that if God didn't do something supernaturally and spiritually in my life, I was lost. I was without hope. Another person might speak of the fact that they were convicted just of their own rottenness, of their own corruption of heart, and then as a result, then they saw the fruit of that in their lives. So what I'm saying, I'm not insisting that all should experience these things in precisely the same order, or I'm neither am I insisting that there must be a kind of mechanical repetition of these essential elements in the Christian experience. As if we can somehow make them happen, if we just do the right things, if, for example, in the lives of our kids, that we can somehow do the right things, have the right methodology, and somehow we can mechanically produce these effects. We can't. But I am concerned to point out that there are certain things, we must understand this, there are certain things which are inevitably and invariably present to a lesser or greater degree in a true Christian experience. And these are the steps then that we have detailed thus far. First of all, we saw that a man who is a Christian is a man who at some time or another has been awakened. That is to say, the man who is truly man, woman, or child who has been awakened, or who is a Christian, has been awakened at some time or another to the reality of their sin and of their sinfulness, actual and inborn sin. Like the prodigal in the far-off country, in Jesus' parable, we are brought to our senses by God's sovereign grace. According to His mercy, He brings us to our senses. He awakens us from our slumber, if you will, or our sleep in sin, and He enables us to see the horrible character of the things we have done and to see the filth and the corruption of our very nature. That always takes place as God works salvation in the hearts of His own. The next thing we saw then was that such a man, such an individual, always comes to realize then his desperate need of forgiveness. And in realizing that, he has a sense of his own helplessness, his own spiritual, moral, natural inability to do anything about his sin and about his sinfulness himself. And thus, as we've seen here in David's Psalm 51, this man who is convicted of sin, who sees the desperate need for forgiveness, turns back to the very God against whom he has sinned, and he casts himself entirely upon his mercy. And then we consider how the third thing which has happened to the Christian is that he has seen his absolute need of rebirth and of a new nature. So that then the doctrine of regeneration, of being born again, is to the true Christian one of the most glorious doctrines in the entire Bible. And thus, for the true Christian, he praises God for this supernatural, spiritual work of redemption. So when we talk of salvation, we talk of the truth, the biblical truth, that it is by grace, it is by the grace of regeneration that we have been saved. We are able to say things like this, as Paul writes, and as we've seen before in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Here is the biblical doctrine of salvation. Here is how a believer truly testifies to the grace of God. We say things like this: when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, it was not by the works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy that He saved us. And when we speak of God's mercy and God saving us by His mercy, what we mean is that He has saved us through His work of the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. God is the one who has poured out on us abundantly the Spirit through the Jesus Christ our Savior. That as a result of the washing of regeneration, as a result of the renewing of the Holy Spirit, we have been justified by His grace. And we have become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So those then are the three, by way of review, the three essential truths that we have looked at. And this brings us then, by overview and review, to another characteristic of the true Christian, which is that, as I've said by way of introduction, he displays certain consequences. The true Christian displays certain consequences that follow from everything that I've just been saying. In other words, there are certain inevitable and necessary consequences to these things. To a consciousness of sin as a result of God's awakening, the need of forgiveness, and the reality of regeneration or of being born again. There are certain necessary, inevitable consequences. And that is what I want to now deal with these consequences under this heading: repentance, deliverance, and new life. And as we do so, I want to remind you once more of this principle, the principle that I have been emphasizing each time, namely that what I'm going to say is something found everywhere in the Bible. So you notice the experience of the saints is given up to us in the New Testament, and what you find is that they all conform to a fundamental pattern. Take any instance you like, and they are all exactly the same. That is what is so wonderful in Scripture, that you find these same experiences repeated everywhere over and over again. Not only that, if you take up your hymn book, you'll find that the hymn writers who have had a genuine experience of the sovereign and free grace of God in Christ Jesus and in this whole matter of salvation are saying the same thing again. It doesn't matter to what denomination they belong, it doesn't matter what their ethnic background may have been. We find that the evangelical experience of salvation, of the rebirth, is the same in all countries and in all centuries. And that is why these great illustrations which we have in our hymns bear witness and faithful testimony to the same thing. Or again, as you read, if indeed you do read, the biographies of the saints throughout the running centuries, you will find a repetition of the same experience and the same great truths of God's Word. And so, for example, Martin Luther, after he had painfully worked out for himself by God's grace as he studied God's Word, but as he had painfully worked out for himself the essential doctrine of justification by faith only and the evangelical doctrine of redemption, Martin Luther then discovered that St. Augustine had been saying the whole thing some 11 centuries before him. And Luther was amazed and surprised that he had been rediscovering what Augustine had already written. Many other saints have had the same experience. And that is because these truths, these things are absolutes. And therefore, we must look at them very, very carefully. In other words, what I'm saying is this: it is here and here alone, in God's Word, that we find our only standard, our only rule of faith and practice. In other words, it is not what you and I think that matters. It's what the Bible teaches that matters. What God has revealed to us in His Word. People, of course, have many ideas as to what constitutes a Christian. And so you find when you discuss these things with people, they say things like this. In this very town, what I say is this. Christianity to me is this. And because they say that, they think it must be true. So take, for example, the confusing array of things that are taught on the radio and on the religious channels on cable television. All manner of things are said and taught with respect to what it means to be a Christian and to be a follower of Christ. And so on one channel, one man says one thing, and then on another channel, another says something else, and then you turn back to the other channel, and there's another guy saying something else to say with respect to what it means to be a Christian. And so as you surf the channels, what you find is that you're tossed to and fro, back and forth between what one man says and another man says, and then this man even contradicts himself the next day, and so on and so forth. And thus, those who like to spend their time listening to these voices ought to heed the instruction found in Ephesians 4, verse 14, where the Apostle Paul tells us that we should no longer be children. Children in what sense, Paul, we ask him? Well, children in this sense, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Tossed to and fro, carried about by the trickery of men in their cunning craftiness and in their deceitful plotting. And the conflicting and contradictory teaching of the various radio and television ministries out there in our day can toss you to and fro with every wind of doctrine. But we ought not to be surprised that there is such a mass of confusion and deception out there. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 20, warned us of false prophets. He warned us that there would be many who would teach misleading and deceptive things, and that they would have us believe that the way to life is a very broad way. And yet Jesus says it's a broad way that leads to destruction. And as being a faithful servant of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul warned the Ephesian elders at Miletus that there would be savage wolves that would come in. There would be savage wolves that would rise up from within the church wanting to devour the saints and devour their faith. And so we must stand on this truth that there is no ultimate final standard of what makes a man a Christian except this book. The question I have is this: what do we know of Christianity apart from this book? What right have we to say, this is what I think makes a man a Christian? Surely it is this book and this book alone that is our only sanction and our authority. If God says it, that settles it. Because we know nothing of Jesus Christ apart from what we find here in this book. And therefore we have no right to postulate what the Christian experience may or may not be apart from the teaching of this book. And therefore, we must be serious students of this book, God's Word, if we're going to be able to discern truth from error and guard ourselves against the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, and not be children who are tossed to and fro when it comes to every wind of doctrine. And particularly when it comes to our understanding of the true Christian experience. That is the issue. Do we have a biblical understanding of God's grace, of God's work of salvation that is based upon the revelation of God in His Word rather than leaning upon our own understanding and trusting in our own interpretation of things? And we must not simply think this morning that I'm pointing the finger out there. I point the finger in here. Do we have a biblical understanding of the Christian life? Do we understand, have a biblical understanding of the consequences of the new birth and of repentance and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? So what I'm saying is simply this then. What I'm about to say, once again, as in the three previous considerations of this Psalm 51, What am I about to say in these sermons under this heading, repentance, deliverance, and new life? This is a test. As I've prepared these sermons, it's been a test. Personally, a test. A test with regards to the genuineness of our faith. A test with regards to the genuineness of our Christian experience. A test with respect to the genuineness of our profession and our possession of a true saving faith. And it is important to do things like this because I can imagine nothing more terrible and more frightening than for a man or a woman to go through a long life in this world assuming and imagining that he or she is a Christian and then to find at the dreaded day of judgment that he or she has never been a Christian at all. We must heed the solemn, sobering, alarming, absolutely terrifying words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as He warns us in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. And a true faith, as the Westminster Divines used to say, trembles at God's Word, trembles at warnings like this. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, not everyone who claims to have an intimate relationship with me is truly saved. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, they're not truly born again. But rather, he who does the will of my Father in heaven, those are the ones who will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, now many will say to me, many, not just a few, not just some, not just a handful. The Greek word here is a word for unimaginable numbers. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name?" And you notice the Lord Jesus Christ does not deny that they did all of those things. They did all of those things in his name, claiming to be Christians. And then he declares to them, "Although you claim to know me," he says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." You need to meditate upon words like that. You need to think about words like that. Can you imagine standing before the Lord Jesus Christ and he says to you, "I never knew you. Depart from me." As I said, that is the most terrifying, thought imaginable. And thus the most important thing for a man in this life and in this world is to know for certain that he is a Christian. It is the only place of safety. It is the only place of security. And in studying this psalm, Psalm 51, I've been showing certain tests which we can, which we must apply to ourselves. And here, in the form of this question, is the final test. What are the consequences of the new birth? What are the consequences, the fruit of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And the first, and this is very controversial in many Reformed circles, the first is the possession of joy and of gladness. You'll notice how David puts it. This is his concern. He says in verse 8, "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." What's he saying? When we hear David say something like that, does he say, do we hear him saying, "God, work in my life so that I can truly worship you. Work in my life so that I can truly offer to you the sacrifices of praises in the entirety of my life"? We should, because that's what he's saying. "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." Listen to him again as he puts it in the 12th verse. This is his concern. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Restore to me the joy of your salvation. David is not alone in saying things like this. And this is important for us to realize. For example, just listen carefully to the words of Hannah, the mother of Samuel. This is Hannah's prayer. This is what she says. This is the essence of a believing heart. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Doesn't sound like that's something that's optional for Hannah. Think about it in terms of Habakkuk. Familiar words. In his hymn of faith. And his hymn of faith is one in which he rejoices. There is this possession of joy and of gladness like David. And so Habakkuk is able to say this. And if you read these verses, understanding the context, you realize the significance of these words. Because what Habakkuk is about to describe is going to come true. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the herd, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Rejoicing in the Lord. Experiencing joy in the reality of who God is as His Savior. That's the essence of Habakkuk's faith. That's the essence of Hannah's faith. Rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoicing in your salvation. And so then we flip back to David. And we hear David. In the midst of his psalm of repentance, in his prayer of repentance, what does he long for? What does he desire? Make me hear joy. Make me hear gladness. Make me rejoice. So that the bones, the very bones you broke, I may rejoice in the very essence of my being. That's the idea. The very framework of who I am. That I may rejoice. Restore to me again, he says. The joy of your salvation, Lord. David had known it. He had lost it. And he wants to have it back. This is not something that David views as optional. This is not something that David views as secondary in terms of his relationship with the Lord. As John Piper likes to put it, this reality of joy, the joy of the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord, the joy of God, our salvation, this is not icing on the cake of salvation. It is part of the cake. It is of the very substance and essence of the Christian experience. It's not a byproduct. It's not something we can live without. David couldn't live without it. David knew he could not praise God without this. David knew that he could not be faithful in evangelism, in bearing faithful testimony to the Lord, teaching transgressors his way, and having persons converted to God, unless God restored to him the joy of his salvation. And so I'm saying that any man, any person, any individual who has gone through this experience of conversion, who is born again, is a man who knows this joy and gladness and longs to know and experience it more and more. Our own catechism, what does it teach us? What is the nature of true conversion? That's the question. What is the nature of true repentance? And we're told that the nature of true conversion, the nature of true repentance, is the death of the old man, the making alive of the new man. And what is the making alive of the new man? Heartfelt joy in God through Christ that causes us to delight in living according to the will of God in every good work. That's the nature of true conversion. That's the nature of true repentance. That's the consequence of the making alive of the new man. How do I know I'm alive? How do I know I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus? How do I know that God has done this work of regeneration, working repentance and faith in my heart? Because there's heartfelt joy in God through Christ. And we must be very careful about this. Because many people who do not like this like to caricature it. We must understand that there's a great deal of misunderstanding about this question of Christian joy. It's very important to note that the joy of which David speaks here, in exactly the same way as the Bible speaks of it everywhere else, is a particular joy. David is not talking about natural cheerfulness or natural disposition of joyfulness. David is not talking here about something temperamental. The joy of which he speaks is what he calls, he refers to as, the joy of your salvation. It is a special joy. It is a spiritual joy. It is a supernatural joy that God alone can produce. It is a joy that is inseparable from God's work of salvation, and in particular, inseparable from God's glory as the source, the fountainhead, the very essence of our joy in His salvation. It is, as we considered this morning in Sunday school, delight in the beauty of the Lord. And I'm at pains to emphasize this for this reason. I'm very willing to agree that temperamentally, we all differ tremendously from one another. There are some people at one extreme of the continuum who seem to be born with a kind of morbid, introspective, miserable, and unhappy temperament. And then at the other extreme, that would be over here, there are other people who are born naturally cheerful, optimistic, and bright, aren't there? And as you make an analysis of mankind from this psychological standpoint, you will find there are all conceivable variations from that thoroughly miserable, introspective type of a person to this other kind of person who is always, as it were, jubilant and happy and rejoicing, whatever may be happening. And the Bible, of course, is well aware of this. But its great message to us, and thank God for it, is that the joy of which it speaks is entirely independent of all such natural conditions, all such natural temperaments, personality types, and all circumstances. We've sung it. Pain or loss or shame or cross shall not from my Savior move me, since He deigns to love me. That's in the context of Jesus being our purest pleasure, Jesus being our priceless treasure, Jesus being the joy of loving hearts. So what I'm talking about, and let me make this perfectly clear, is the joy of God's salvation. The joy of God that of God's salvation that is offered to us, and not some natural joy. And this is important in this way. The biblical teaching is that every Christian ought to possess this joy, and that though you may be born naturally morbid, you can still enjoy this particular joy. One case, perhaps, will help establish this point. I think most people will agree that when I say that the Apostle Paul was by birth, by nature, a man who was given to morbid self-introspection. He appears as Saul as a gloomy, dismal, depressive, religiously rigorous man. There's nothing of this naturally cheerful type of person about Saul who became the Apostle Paul. Yet there's no man who ever knew the joy of the Lord and of God's salvation more than the Apostle Paul. And thus he continually refers to it in his writings. Listen carefully to some of the things that the Apostle Paul writes as an inspired author of Scripture. For example, in Romans chapter 5 at the beginning, these are familiar words to us, but listen to what he says. In light of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in light of the truth that God justifies the ungodly, those who have faith and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we're talking about salvation here. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom the Lord Jesus Christ also, we have access by faith into this grace. Grace in which we stand, Paul says. And as we stand in grace, what do? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's salvation for Paul. And not only that, Paul says, not only do we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, but we rejoice in the midst of tribulations. And why is that, Paul? Because we know that tribulations produce perseverance, provenness. And perseverance produces Christ-like character. And as we become more like Christ, that Christ-like character produces hope. Hope in what, Paul? Hope in the glory of God. The very hope in which we rejoice, Paul says. And that hope is not a hope that disappoints. It does not disappoint because of the reality of the love of God being poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And as we are standing in this grace, in a state of grace, we rejoice, Paul says, in the joy of God's salvation. That's what David was praying about. Again, the Apostle Paul is an individual in Philippians who writes the following. And we can try to sidestep these things and explain ourselves around them and try to have a but we can't get around them. Finally, he says to my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. It's a revelation of the will of God. He says, for me to write these things, same things to you is not tedious. And for you, it is safe. You're to beware of the dogs. You're to beware of evil workers. You're to beware of the mutilation. For he says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. And as we worship God in the Spirit, what do? We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Rejoice in Philippians 4, verse 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it again with an exclamation mark, emphasis, rejoice. Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Rejoice in the midst of tribulation and trials and in suffering. And again, writing to the Thessalonians, he's able to tell us that we are to rejoice. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. So what I'm saying is this morning. If we are lacking in the joy of the Lord and of God's salvation, we cannot excuse ourselves on temperamental grounds or on the basis of ethnic distinctives and say, well, we are not all the same. We're not discussing temperaments. We're discussing the joy of God's salvation, which is offered to all and which, according to the Bible, is meant for all. And so we take, for example, Peter, which we read this morning. Having identified the truth that according to God's abundant mercy, these believers, the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, according to God's abundant mercy, these believers have been begotten again, he says, to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. They had been begotten again to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. This inheritance was reserved in heaven for you, he says, is reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And having addressed the greatness of God's salvation this way, Peter then writes the following. In this, in God's salvation, you greatly rejoice, even though you are suffering, even though you are experiencing distressive trials. You rejoice. Those trials are the test of the genuineness of your faith. Your faith, which is being tested, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, he says. That as a result, it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, he says. Now notice the connection here as we draw all this to a conclusion between love, faith, and joy. Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though you do not see him, yet believing. Now, could we say we can be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and not love him? No, we wouldn't say that. We'd say by definition, to believe and to trust is to love. But then it comes to joy and we say, oh, no, let's push that off to the side. But Peter doesn't do that. Jesus Christ, whom you've not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, what is the evidence of their belief for Peter? You rejoice. You rejoice with joy inexpressible, and that joy is full of glory. It is the hope of the glory of God in which you rejoice. Sounds like Paul. And what do you receive as the end of your faith? And how is that faith characterized? Hear it again. Believing you rejoice. Believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible. Believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. Receiving the end of your faith, you're rejoicing, your joy inexpressible, full of glory. What do you receive? The salvation of your souls. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. That was David's prayer. Peter is writing to Christians. He wants them to rejoice as he knows they are rejoicing. And he says to them, though now you do not see him, do not see Jesus, you believe. Your faith is evident in that you are rejoicing with joy inexpressible, full of glory. All of them, in the midst of trial and tribulation, in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. Peter does not say some of you, the bright and cheerful, are rejoicing with joy inexpressible, full of glory. Not at all. All of you every one of you, every Christian, even in the face of persecution and fiery trial, your love, your faith, your joy, that reality is evident. It is the consequence of the new birth of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the possession of joy and of gladness. So the question we have before us in conclusion this morning is this: do we know anything about this joy and gladness and rejoicing? I think I've established it, that it is something that is an inevitable consequence of the true evangelical experience of salvation. So the question we close with is this. This is what is before us. We take this home. Do we know anything about this joy and gladness and rejoicing, the joy of God's salvation? Or are we guilty of thinking that it is really not something, that it really is not an essential part of our deliverance and of our new life in Christ Jesus, and that, thank you very much, we can live without it? I'm arguing that the first consequence of the new birth, of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the possession of joy and of gladness. And so that's where we leave it this morning. And next week, Lord willing, we will turn our attention then to a consideration of certain causes that tend to stand between people in the experience of this joy and gladness. The first we'll look at is sin. The second is a lack of understanding as to the way of salvation. And the third is spending too much time looking at ourselves instead of looking at the Lord. But David prays in Psalm 51, verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." David knew that the essence of the Christian life, of a believing heart, was one that rejoices in God and in the joy of God's work of salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads. And our prayer this morning is that you would take the word that has been proclaimed and that you would cause it, O Lord, to pierce our hearts. That your word, O Lord, would indeed function as a sword sharp, a two-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. Father, we pray, O Lord, that you would take this word and cause us to examine ourselves in light of it and ask ourselves the question, do I know anything of this joy and of this gladness of heart? And now we ask, O Lord, for your blessing upon our offering. And as we give, we pray that we would give cheerfully, generously, and graciously. For we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.